this morning's reading from the Word of God comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 22, and it's verses 1 through to 17. And if, like me, your memory is like a goldfish, it's on page 882. Let's hear from God's Word. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing down from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' Then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let him hear. Let him who hears say, 'Come.' Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life." This is the word of God.
Excuse me. Thank you, Bob. That was a lovely reading. Our home group has been studying the subject of heaven for some months now, predominantly from the book of Revelation. And recently we got caught up in chapter 22, the river of life. And I said next time I preach at TCM, I would have a look at that subject and that chapter. So here we are, Revelation 22. You know, it really is quite remarkable, the change we experience when we move from one chapter to another throughout Revelation of John. One by one, we witness the destruction of the enemies of God, the beast, which is the world's political and financial system, the false prophet, the world's false religious organizations, adulterous Babylon, the devil's appeal to self-satisfaction and pleasure, and finally, the downfall of Satan himself. And it's in the steady and relentless progression towards the end of the world that we see the theme of this book unfold. Jesus Christ, and not the devil, will be triumphant. God's plan and purpose will prevail. And in the closing chapters of the Revelation, we're given a vision of heaven in symbolic language based upon the Old Testament, particularly Genesis and Ezekiel. The Garden of Eden was man's first inheritance, and it's an example of his last inheritance, heaven. The paradise that Adam lost to us, the second Adam, Jesus, will regain for us. It's the new world that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 19 at verse 28, literally the new Genesis. The first chapter of the Bible explains how God made the world. The last chapter, how he will remake it. Creation, as it was and as it will be, an immense organism alive with the energy and the life of God. What was lost in Eden will be fully restored. God's purpose achieved. And we need to fix our eyes and our heart on heaven. That's where we're heading, that's where we belong, and that's where we long to be. Praise God. And now, by faith, we go inside and look around. In chapter 21, John says, I saw heaven opened, and he revealed the walls and the gates. And now at last, in chapter 22, we're invited inside. And immediately three features catch our eye. The river, the tree, and the throne. The river of life is mentioned frequently throughout Scripture. It illustrates the freshness and the fullness of God that proceeds from the throne and comes to us by his Holy Spirit. The stream flows from the throne of God and the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. And this life flowing from the Spirit of God will ensure the citizens of heaven will always be refreshed and sustained. And you know, it's just vital that you understand this. Let me ask you, what to you is life? The Bible's answer is that it is to know and have fellowship with God and Jesus. John 17, verse 3. And the tragedy is that so many people have chosen to ignore the river of life. Jeremiah saw this happen in his day, and he recorded it in chapter 2, of verse 13 of his book. He said, my people have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. That's God's description of today's people with their own hands building their cisterns like little pools where they try to store up a puddle or so to make life more interesting and fulfilling. And they try a new relationship or sex or sports or hobbies, a new outfit for summer, a trip to the continent or a Friday night out, or the seduction and ambition of fame, no matter who or what gets in the way. And you know, it doesn't really matter what it is. The principle is the same. Consciences seared with guilt. Emotions given over to selfishness and sin. Minds closed against the free offer of heaven. Hearts hardened against the sinless Savior who alone knows the way. And lost in a labyrinth of delusion and make-believe, they live out their fruitless, self-centered existence until the cisterns leak and drain away, leaving them with nothing. Empty, ready for Satan to claim as his own. After all, they have lived for him all of their lives. But it doesn't have to be that way for you. Catch the vision. Grab the truth. The God-given life of the church in glory is available for you on earth today. Focusing on the river of life, Jesus stood up in the temple and announced, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." And just in case you miss his point, scripture continues by saying, "By this he meant the Spirit." John 7, verses 37 to 39. It could not be more plain. All Christ's blessings flow constantly into the church and so into believers through the Spirit of Christ. And if you want that blessing, you need Christ. Kenneth Graham, the author of Winds in the Willows, was a Christian. And in his classic tale, Mole, who was a landlubber, is talking to Water Rat, who lives down by the river. "You must think it very rude of me," says Mole, "but this is all so new to me. So this is the river." "The river," corrected Rat. "And you really live by the river? By it and with it and on it and in it," said Rat. "It's brother and sister and food and drink to me. It's my world and I don't want any other. What it hasn't got isn't worth knowing." And that conveys something of the quality of the Christian life lived in the freshness and in the power of the river of God. Think of this. That's what it's like for people who live with the Spirit of God within them. And if in this life, the few drops of the river that we receive is altogether wonderful, don't you think it should give us a taste and a thirst for the river of heaven? A taste of the love and the life of God that we will experience when we finally get there? Verse 2, down the middle of the straight street of the city, on each side of that river stands the tree of life. The city symbolizes a multitude of people, and the garden symbolizes a storehouse of abundant supply. But man has been driven from the garden. Remember? Genesis 3, access to it was denied when Adam and Eve rebelled against God and stole for themselves the fruit from the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. They were expelled from the garden, remember? And since that moment, all creation has been groaning for redemption. The garden, so to speak, has been longing for the city, and the city for the garden. And now in heaven, there is an abundance of eternal life and salvation for all of the citizens. We can come near the tree of life and partake of its fruit, because in heaven, the garden is in the heart of the city. And then John hears the voice of the one sitting on the throne. That's God in Christ. You get that from Revelation 4, verse 2, but also verse 1 of chapter 22. "I am making everything new." You know, it's one of mankind's great fallacies, believing he can make everything new. The new age, just over the horizon, where the great dream will be realized. All it takes is the right political party, get them into power, some social engineering added to scientific progress, leading to a better environment, fairer legislation, better education, and astonishingly, They all believe it, and they never learn. Communism, socialism, capitalism. But in truth, the great leap forward man's dream of a golden age is failed. The dream's a nightmare. Man will never do it. Brussels won't deliver it. Washington can't force it. And Germany won't pay for it. There is no way that poor, sin-darkened men and women can bring to fulfillment that deep desire within them to return to paradise. Because that's what it's all about. And the only way is by taking God's route and entering through the narrow gate that Jesus talks of in Matthew 7:14. It's God, through his Spirit, who makes all things new. He alone can restore and renew mankind and the universe. And he does it now, as many in here this morning would testify, as he rebuilds men and women into the likeness of Christ, yet in a limited way by comparison of what we will witness when Christ returns. And John, trying to describe all of this, he runs out of suitable words. How do you describe the indescribable? It reminds us of Paul when, speaking of heaven, he said, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him." 1 Corinthians 2:9. You know, I think when we arrive in heaven, I have no doubt we shall react like the Queen of Sheba to King Solomon after her conducted tour of his kingdom, when she observed his wisdom firsthand. She said, "Not even a half was told me. In wisdom and in wealth, you have far exceeded the report that I have heard." 1 Kings 10:9. What a glorious promise. Entrance to the city of God is restricted to men, women, and children who have placed their lives and souls into the nail-pierced hand of the man from Galilee. In heaven there is no sickness, because there is no sadness or sorrow. There will be no sin there, because there is no Satan there. No temptation, nothing that defiles will be allowed into heaven. God will have made all things new. Everything will be life-giving, health-giving, designed to promote the pure delight and enjoyment of life with God for the great multitude that no one can count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language. And with the curse of sin removed from men and women by the Lamb of God who was slain, the focal point of heaven is the throne of God upon which sits the Lamb. It's the single throne, because God and the Lamb are one, and the adoration of heaven is offered to the Lamb. Listen, can you hear the praise? It's faint, but that music in your heart, can you hear it? Does your spirit move with a longing to be home, to be with him, to be like him? Will you be there? Do you want to be there? You see, my friend, if after death you want to be in the presence of God, then you must meet his Son Jesus in life. Because he is the way, the only way. The Bible makes it terribly clear that he is the way to eternal life with the Father. And in order to know him as King on the throne, you must know him as Savior on the cross. You must decide for him now. It's too late on Judgment Day when God asks, "What did you do with my son?" Now, what do you say? "I ignored him. And I didn't believe in him." Well, I kind of started to talk to him when I was in my teens, but I kind of got out the habit and let time and circumstances pass me by. No. No, it will be too late on that terrible day. You have to get to know Jesus and choose him today. Look at him, born as a babe in Bethlehem, raised in stature as a child, See him in Nazareth, growing in wisdom as a teenager in the home of Mary and Joseph, along with his brothers and sisters. Watch him responding to the prompting of the Holy Spirit when he knew it was time to be about his father's business. And laying aside his carpenter's tools, he takes off the leather apron, he hangs it on the peg behind the door, and says goodbye to his wondering mother. Listen to his cousin John the Baptist. Marvel as this sinless man who is baptized, substituting himself for you and me and for all who will believe. Hold your breath as the Spirit leads him into the wilderness to do battle with Satan for 40 days and nights, armed only with the Word of God. And rejoice as he emerges victorious, ready now to begin his ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit. He will still the storm, walk in water, feed the 5,000. The blind will see, the lame will walk, those who have leprosy will be cured, the deaf will hear, the dead will be raised to life, and the good news will be preached to the poor. You will see him suffer the verbal wounds of slander, jealousy, and hate from a political and religious elite who fear him and do not understand him. You will shake your head in wonder when you see him tired and thirsty from walking the dusty roads of Israel, yet still managing to encourage and to teach and to pray. You will see tears in his eyes at the death of his friend Lazarus, and righteous anger at sin when he clears out his father's temple. And yet, through it all, the gentle nature that drew children, a compassion for the weak and infirm, a sensitivity towards the outcasts of society, the moneylenders, the taxmen, the prostitutes. And to him, they are all like sheep gone astray. And with tears in your eyes, you may watch him restore them, substituting love for hate, gentleness and consideration, replacing hard, selfish cynicism. You will see him surrounded by men, a man's man. He drew men like no other ever has. And yet women loved him as their champion because he restored to them the values God had instituted in Eden. In the upper room, when he breaks bread and pours wine, you realize that all along he knew what faced him in Jerusalem. And you stay back respectfully at a distance in the Garden of Gethsemane as he wrestles in agony with the reality and the enormity of the task that he was called upon to perform. And so you see the Lamb of God amongst men. Follow his footsteps still further, and you see him, the Lamb of sacrifice, actually take your sin upon himself, that he might take its penalty, allowing you to go free. Betrayed by an apostle, become an apostate for a few paltry pieces of silver, he's arrested and tried. And all through the night, ignorant, cowardly men judge him. High priest Caiaphas, governor Pilate, king Herod, back to Pilate, all the night to be mocked and scoffed and spat upon and beaten. Do you watch in silence as you see him deserted by his disciples and despised by the people? Do you marvel at his patience as he is led silent as a lamb to the slaughter? Do you want to help him when he stumbles through the narrow cobbled streets, carrying his wooden cross upon his bloody shoulders? Do you involuntarily stretch out your hand to steady, to encourage? But no, this is no place for mere mortal man. Only the Son of God walks this pain-filled road. This is his destiny. Only he was good enough to pay the price of sin. See him now, offering the hands that flung stars into space to the nails and the hammer. Listen and wince at the disgusting sound of metal and flesh. and watch his pain-racked body jar as the cross is pulled upright and every bone is pulled out of joint. Look at him hanging there in the glare of the sun, suffering for your sins. Then gratefully listen to the message from the dying Savior on the cross. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Have you looked at him? Do you trust him? Do you believe him? Well, if so, stop rebelling against him and abandon yourself to him. Respond positively to his call and enter into partnership with him through confession of faith in him. And then you will be prepared to stand with the multitude of the redeemed before the throne. And when God asks you, "What is my son to you?" you can reply with tears of adoration, "He's my everything. He's my Savior. He's my heart." And that brings me to my final invitation. These last verses bring the gospel of the church to a final conclusion. And they remind us of a composer gathering up the themes of his symphony and a closing burst of glorious music. And poised on the verge of the crescendo, we see all the revealed truth of God crystallized in these two verses, 16 and 17. "I, Jesus, am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star." David, Israel's greatest king, represented the glory that was Israel. But Jesus is much more. Not only David's greater son, he's Lord and King of the new Israel, the church. He's also David's Lord, Isaiah's everlasting father. Before Abraham was, he is. Behold, indeed, before all things, he's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. That's who we belong to. He's the lover of the church, the Lord of all the earth, the light of all creation, and we belong to him, and his banner over us is love. Oh, hallelujah! And as the bright morning star shines alone in the new morning sky, he heralds the dawn of eternity, telling us that this life is only a prelude to the real life to come. Verse 17 of chapter 22, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life." You know, it's fitting that Scripture should close with a reference to the Holy Spirit, for he is the author of the book, the one who has inspired every chapter, verse, and line. He is the omniscient genius behind this miracle in words, the Bible, who inspired prophets and apostles. He was present as the third member of the Trinity at the creation. He brought forth Jesus from the womb of Mary. He raised him from the dead. And now he calls out the final invitation that has resounded in the hearts and the minds of fallen, sinful men and women down the long, weary centuries. "Come." It's the sweetest sound in the gospel. It first rang out in the days of Noah, when God was about to pour out his wrath against the world. The ark was finished. Salvation provided. When God, stepping into the ark, said to Noah, "Come." And again, that blessed word rings out. And again, through the centuries, men and women, recognizing sin in their heart, have responded to the irresistible call of God and made their way to the cross of Jesus. And now, Before closing the book forever, the Holy Spirit sounds it again, come. Come to Christ and be saved. It's the last welcome, the last invitation. And those who refuse to hear it will one day in its place hear the dreaded word, depart. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Do you hear the message? Do you hear that invitation from God? Will you come? Are you thirsty for such a blessing? Do you recognize that you live in a wilderness? A desert, barren and bare to the soul? Can you look around you? Can you see the men and the women dying from spiritual thirst? The hopelessness, the helplessness, the hurt, the hurting, the insanity in this world. Can you see this? Do you understand it? Come. Partake the free gift of the river of life. What was forbidden to the first man, Adam, is now available to you if only you come. Please, God, come to Jesus. Let's sing. Let's sing, come. Now is the time to worship. Come. Now is the time to give your heart. And will you do that as we sing this beautiful song? As the revelation of John's vision fades from our view and the last words echo in our souls, in this drama of spiritual history, conflict and victory, many of us will feel that we are more than excited spectators in a divine theatre. We are part of the drama. For we continue to share with those early Christians the pressure of political power and intrigue, the subtlety of false religious appeals through human wisdom, philosophy and traditions, and the seduction of the world in its rebellion against God and his church. But praise God. Praise God. We also share with them the strength and the power and the help that comes from our Heavenly Father through faith in the blood of the Lamb. And we share with them the eternal reward of victory and inheritance in God's celestial city as the bride of the Lamb. And so, with the voice of creation, let's join in song. Finish then thy new creation. Pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation perfectly restored in thee. Change from glory into glory till in heaven we take our place. Till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love and praise. Amen.